Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, we're back in Acts again this morning. Let me say hello to our former music director, Jonathan Mosier. I saw him sneak in at the beginning of the service, and welcome. Good to have you back. You keep coming. We're going to put you to work. You realize that. Sorry, Frank. An assistant. How about that? An assistant. Good to have the Mosier with us. I don't know. Is the whole family here, Jonathan? I don't see everybody else.
Four out of five.
Okay. Well, it's great to have you this morning. You know, at the retreat, I need to say this. We were at the retreat over the weekend. And I know I told you all about this time of year in Salzburg and in other towns across this country, we do something called corning. I know many of you had never heard of corning. Let me say it like a good Pittsburgher, corning. We went corning when I was a kid. So Dave Kenyon is the pastor of Ligonier Church. You know, that's out my way. So I said to Dave, and I didn't want to give it up because I didn't want him to even sort of be prejudiced to say something that maybe he thought was true. And I said, Dave, do women and men in the mornings in your town about this time of year go out and sweep little things off their porches? And he looked at me like I was crazy, and he said, what are you talking about? I said, you know, like late September, early October, you know, people have to go out and sweep off their porches every morning. He said, do you mean corn? And my heart leapt a little, and I thought, there's still hope for America. He said, oh, yeah, they still corn in Ligonier. They still throw corn. Now, I know that when I said this last year about this time, some of you in this room corned my house. And I don't want to say that it made me glad, because it did in a certain sense. I wish I could have heard it more. Robin and the kids all heard it. What was that? But I'm so oblivious to that sound, I think I sort of blocked it out. But we got to see about four or five of you running down the street in Coriopolis from the backs. And I think forensics has a partial print on one of the kernels. So we're going to be checking the bulletins. We will find out who you are. But, you know, those kind of traditions do bring us hope, right? And we have hope in things that are important to us. But as Christians, the most important thing that we have are the promises of God. And in particular, it is the promise of eternal life. That is the hope that Paul talks about in our text. We pick up our text this morning. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, but I want to remind you. Paul is about to speak before a governor, a king, and all the leading men of the region. The leading men and women, I should say. All of the rulers and those in power, those important people. Remember, Paul has been a prisoner for over 2 years. He has been declared completely innocent on at least three different occasions that the scripture records for us. And yet, then as now, politics often rules over justice. And so Paul is not released because his rulers have this vested interest in pleasing the party of the Jews, and the Jews hate Paul. And so they will not release him, though he is innocent. And so that during the second trial, if you remember, he was about to be handed over to the Jews by Governor Festus. And they were plotting to kill Paul, and Paul knew that they would kill him. And so to save his life, as you and I are allowed to do, Paul stood up for his rights, and he appealed to Caesar. Remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. Jesus was not. Paul was a Roman citizen. And he was allowed to appeal to Caesar. Now, Christ, it was his intention to die for us. Paul's not called to die to bear the sin of the world. He can't do that. So he's allowed to strive for his life. You and I are allowed to stand on our rights and to strive for life and for justice in the courts of this world. And Paul does that. So he appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he can. And now no governor can try him or do anything to him. He has appealed to Caesar. And so Festus, the governor, is now in this position where he has to write to Nero, Emperor Nero. Yes, that scandalous, horrible person that you think of, Nero. That's who's on the throne. Now, he hasn't done the crazy things that would mark his reign yet. Right now, he sort of looks like maybe even a model emperor. He hasn't displayed the cruelty that comes later. But still, it was not an enviable thing for a governor to have to write to the Roman emperor why this innocent man with no charges is appearing before him. And so Festus has to do that. Yet, in the providence of God, and fortuitously for Festus, King Herod Agrippa has come to visit him. Remember, Festus is just beginning to rule and reign over the province of Syria and Judea. And so Agrippa, the neighboring ruler, comes to greet him because they have to deal with each other. So there's some political maneuvering and so forth. So Festus arranges this extravagant ball. Remember I told you last time, and it says all the important people were there. And he can showcase his power and his generosity and his importance by throwing this great gala of a party, if you will. And by the same time, he can give his, you know, give this honor to Agrippa, because Agrippa is an expert in the Jews, and so he can bring Agrippa in to give his opinion on Paul, a Jew. What's going on? What should I do? And of course, Agrippa has a vested interest in making nice with Festus, because again, they have to, their reigns kind of overlap in different regions, as I'll point out later in the sermon. But so this whole thing is a masterful stroke on the part of Festus of political diplomacy and genius, if you will, as each person sort of tries to get what he can out of this fantasy ball. Remember I told you last week, Luke uses the word fantasia, or last time, about a month ago. Fantasy. All these people are there, caught up in their own importance, using and being used by one another, and yet the most important person before them is the entertainment for the evening, the Apostle Paul, who's brought out in rags. He's the only one that really should be listened to. The only one that really is important that night. And so Paul begins to defend, not himself. He doesn't even mention the charges before him, because in the providence of God, Paul is given this captive audience. And he sees that, and he seizes the moment, and he defends the gospel. That's what he defends. His hope in the gospel. And ultimately, it is the hope of eternal life. That's the ultimate promise we have, beginning with the resurrection of the dead, and that's what Paul speaks of. And of course, that hope is sealed in Christ's resurrection. So it goes like this: because Jesus rose, those who believe in him, who are united to him by faith, will certainly rise. And therefore, if we live, if he lives, as long as he lives, we'll live, we have eternal life. That's the chain, that's the connection. And so how should you and I live in light of our hope of eternal life? That's what Paul points out in the text, the hope of eternal life, and we see how we should live according to that hope. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, we thank you again for your Word. We thank you that we have a sure and certain and absolute and perfectly true Word from God, and not just another opinion from men, that we can know what is right. We can know how to live. Lord, help us to see the truth of this word, to be convicted in our hearts that it is true. And Lord, by your Spirit, that we would love it and we would live by it. Give us your Spirit now, we pray, for your glory and for our sanctification. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 26. This is God's holy word. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8 this morning. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. How do we live in the light of our hope of eternal life? Well, first of all, we need to be thankful for God's grace in the world. We need to be thankful for God's grace in the world. Look at verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. You know, as I said in the introduction, this is Paul's fullest and freest defense of the gospel. What do I mean? Well, it's the biggest. It has the most verses. Paul never defends the gospel with more verses than he does here in Acts chapter 26. But also, it's the freest. You see, Paul, for the first time, is not on trial. There's not going to be a cross-examination. There's no prosecuting attorney permitted to speak at this on this occasion. Paul is being examined. It is a fact-finding mission. They're asking Paul to speak. And notice the way Agrippa does it. He asks Paul to speak. He says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself because Agrippa, even king over this region, granted king by Rome over a certain area, he doesn't have the right now to order Paul to speak. Paul has appealed to Caesar. There is no lesser ruler on earth that can tell Paul to do anything because Caesar protects his citizens. In Rome, if you're a citizen and you appeal to Caesar, you cannot be forced to be tried by anybody. And so Agrippa has to say, you are permitted to speak for yourself, Paul. I'm not ordering you to speak. He would never do that. He could be charged before Caesar. And so Paul was given this opportunity, and think of it. Because Festus has asked Agrippa to consider this man and what he has to say, and Festus and all these leading people in the room, they're all going to earnestly, really listen to Paul. I mean, few people have been given an opportunity like this in their lives. Paul is standing before people who are really intently going to listen. It's their job to listen to him, to figure out what he's saying. Not to, you know, for any other reason other than they have to give an answer to those above them. And so they're going to really listen. And Paul's not on trial. There's no prosecuting attorney. Certainly the Jews who were accusing him were there, but they're not allowed to speak. Because this isn't a trial. This can't be a trial. So in the providence of God, Paul's given this great opportunity. And yet, Paul had to suffer 2 years, at least 2 years in prison to get it. Unjustly in prison. And we don't see Paul being bitter against God, is he, in this text? Not at all. I wonder if how we would do. I'm afraid to know how I would do. If I was in jail for 2 years unjustly, I think I would be a little upset with God. I mean, unless God was really gracious and overcame that in me. But Paul's not upset at all because he recognizes he has eternity. He's living in the light of eternity. If God wants to take 2 years of his life and put him in prison, he's got forever to make that up. It's not a big deal. You know, we've got to have that hope. We have to be thankful for God's grace in the world and recognize that we can live in the light of eternity and God's grace is there. Paul's not bitter against God. He's not bitter against men. He's been put unjustly in prison, and yet he was given much freedom in prison, remember? Much freedom because of Claudius Lysias' letter, and he's a Roman citizen. Visitors were allowed to come and go. In a sense, he's under house arrest in the Roman barracks, and as such, he's protected. I mean, the Jews want him dead, but they can't get to him because he's in the barracks. The Lord has protected Paul. I don't know how many of us would see it that way, but it's true. And I think Paul was thankful for it. And Paul, notice here, when he does get to speak, he doesn't say, you know, it says Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. He could have said, Agrippa, you have no right to ask me to speak. I've appealed to Caesar. I'm not going to say a word to you. You and Festus know that I should be released, and you won't do it. Wait till I get before Caesar. I'm going to rail against you guys when I get there. He doesn't do that, does he? Could have done it. I think a lot of people would do it today. Paul sees everything from a heavenly perspective, right? What opportunity do I have to glorify God in this moment? Do I have and he saw it that way. He does speak. He doesn't rail against their injustices. He doesn't rail against the Jews. He doesn't flatter them and seek to get on their good side or anything like that. Paul remembers his call, and he has faith in God, even in difficult circumstances. And so notice how he begins his statement in verse 2. Look at verse 2. I think myself happy, King Agrippa. 2 years in a Roman prison unjustly. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. You know what that word happy is in that text? It's the word makarios in the Greek. That's the word blessed. It's the same word Jesus uses over and over again in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those when you're persecuted. Paul is saying, I think myself blessed. I'm blessed by God right now. because I get to speak before you, King Agrippa. Paul saw it as a blessing. Why? Because here at last is somebody with some knowledge. King Agrippa was a knowledgeable. He was actually a practicing Jew. He was a believing Jew. He's a moderate Jew. But let me give you a little bit of history about King Agrippa. I know I told you that business about him and his sister a couple of weeks ago when I prayed. And I know that he's not a model citizen morally in many ways. But, you know, it's not even appropriate to say that Agrippa II, that's who we're talking about, was one of the best Herods. He was the best Herod. As far as Herods go, it doesn't get any better than Agrippa II. Josephus writes about him. He everywhere was an advocate for Jewish causes. He stood up for them in their scriptures throughout the Roman Empire. He did it wisely. He did it in a way that, he counseled moderation. As the Jews in the Temple Mount are more and more wanting to rebel against Rome, he consistently called them not to rebel. Remember I told you a couple weeks ago, the Jews built up their wall so that he couldn't look down over them. He built up his wall higher. They built up their wall higher. He didn't want them to rebel. He knew that was suicide. So he counseled them not, and eventually they almost kill his sister, and they attack him, and he ends up fighting for the Romans against the Jews during the rebellion war, just like Josephus did. Remember, Josephus starts off fighting for the Jews. He ends up fighting for the Romans. And Agrippa II is honored by the end of his life. After the rebellion, Jerusalem's destroyed, 70 AD. We all know that. And Agrippa retires to Rome in honor. He's given an honorable position. He doesn't die until AD 100. He's the last of the Herods, the last ruler over Israel. He's the last Jewish ruler over Israel. One of the things a lot of people don't know, Agrippa II was of the line of the Maccabeans. You guys know about the Judas Maccabeus, Simon Maccabeus, Jonathan, and those who freed Israel from the terrible cruelty of Antiochus Epiphanes and that the Seleucid kingdom and all that. That was the Maccabeans. Well, the Maccabeans ruled and reigned for a time. And what happens is Herod the Great, who was not Jewish, I don't know if you know, Herod the Great did not have a drop of Jewish blood in him. He was an Idumean. He was not Jewish. He gets through political maneuvering and everything else, he gets himself placed as king over Israel. He pushes out the Maccabean line, the Hasmonean line, the Maccabean line. He pushes them out, but he married several women. He marries Maryam, who's a descendant of Judas Maccabeus. And his son, through Maryam, is Herod Agrippa I, who dies in Acts chapter 12, who dies eaten by worms. He had James put to death by the sword. He wasn't a great guy either. But he was of the line of the Maccabeans, who hated the lines of Herod Antipas. I know this is a lot, but just think about it now. In the providence of God, Herod Agrippa II, now, who was too young to take the throne when his father died, is now on the throne. And he's a Jew, and he knows he's a Jew, and he advocates for the Jews. And he's the last of the Maccabeans. In him, Herod the Great's line is defeated. You know, and so you have that. So, Paul knows all this. He was genuinely happy to appear before a man who actually was a Jew, who actually cared about these things. And he was not with the zeal of the temple guys who were persecuting the Christians and so forth. So Paul can have a lot of reasons to be excited about speaking before this man. Festus and Felix were Roman governors. They looked down on the Jews. The Romans were better than the Jews because they conquered them. That's the way they looked at it. They were better than all peoples. They conquered them. The Jews looked down on other people because they were circumcised. They were better than all people because they were circumcised. The Greeks looked down on people because of their philosophy. They were better than all people because of their philosophy. This is the situation of the world. Gee, we don't have that today, huh? Every race thinks it's better than every other race because of one reason or another. Well, that's nothing new, is it? But now at last, there's a Jew on the throne. Paul can tell him, you know, as he says in verse 3, especially because you are expert in all customs. And he was. And questions. The Romans knew he was expert. That's why Festus introduces him the way he does. Especially before you, King Agrippa, verse 26 of chapter 25. Paul knows. Therefore, notice he says, I beg you to hear me patiently. You know, it takes a while to explain the gospel. Nothing sort of frustrates me more when I hear someone say, you know, in 2 minutes I can get someone to say the sinner's prayer. Well, I don't know what they're praying for, but it's not to receive the Lord Jesus because they don't even know who he is in 2 minutes. Here's a guy who knows the Old Testament, and Paul says, hear me patiently because this is going to take a while. to understand. It takes a while to explain the gospel. Paul understands that he's going to speak in a very detailed way, because this is a man who understands these things, who cares about these things. And so Paul can be thankful for God's grace, that God in his grace has given this man right now, and Paul has this opportunity to speak that he would not have had. Notice how respectful, again, Paul is. He acknowledges Agrippa's expertise. He's pleased to be able to speak before him, and he begs him. He even says, "Hear me patiently. I want you to use your expertise, but that means it's going to take me a while. Listen to me." This is the way you and I are to speak. Being thankful for God's grace in the world, even when we have enemies, right? Being thankful. Noticing where God's grace is and appreciating it. This is how we live, by our hope of eternal life, because God is sovereign, even over unbelievers. Secondly, I want you to notice that we are to live in the light of the gospel. We are to live in the light of the gospel. I'm not being redundant here. Let me explain. I notice I'm asking the question, how can we live by our hope of eternal life? We are to actually live out our lives in the light, live by our hope in the gospel. We are to live in the light of the gospel, live in that light, live in it, do it. Paul's defense of the gospel here, notice, includes his own character. He includes a history of himself. Now, he doesn't do this for his own defense. He doesn't even bring up the charges against him of sedition, of rioting, of violating the temple, because he's not defending himself. He's defending the gospel. But what Paul understands is what you and I need to remember, that our defense of the gospel has to include our lives. We can't profess Jesus Christ with our words and live for the devil in our deeds and expect for our witness to be received. People, just as Jesus said, we will know them by their fruits. Guess what? People will know us by our fruits. And so we have to actually live in the light of the gospel. We have to live like people who really believe it. Paul understands this. Look at verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Paul was, in a sense, a public figure. You remember, he was given permission by the Pharisees to hunt down the Christians in Damascus, actually by the chief priests. So he's on record. He studies under Gamaliel. I talked to you about that. I'm not going to go into it. But Paul was a celebrated Jew of his day. He was raised in Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem was the heart of Judaism. If you were a believer in any other religion in the Roman Empire, you could go to any city, and there would be a temple to Athena or Zeus or whoever it was, and there would be an altar to Athena or Zeus, whoever you worshipped, and you could go and worship just like you could anywhere else. But not so if you were a Jew. If you were a Jew, there's only one place you can offer sacrifices. Yeah, they had their synagogues, but there was only one place you could worship. Your eyes and your heart were always in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was, and they weren't permitted to have another. That's where the altar was. They weren't permitted to have another. That's where God's special presence was. And that's where Paul was raised. Paul was, what's he saying here? I'm not a turncoat. My gospel is not a betrayal of Judaism, because that's not who I am. You see, Paul is giving his personal testimony, not to defend himself, but to show forth the believability of his message, to actually shine that on it. Look how much more believable my message is, because I'm not the scoundrel they say I am. I'm a faithful Jew. I've always wanted to be a faithful Jew. That's what Paul is saying. Look at verse 5. They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify. Boy, this brings out something to me. You know, when I was at Penn State in the late 80s, early 90s, taking, you know, different classes, we had to take some law classes, and I remember the journalism classes and so forth. And you know, right away they told us there's no objective truth, there's no objectivity, so don't shoot for it because there isn't such a thing. Just, you know, here's the proper bias that you're supposed to have. I mean, they wouldn't come out and say that, but that's what they would inculcate into you. And one of the things that they said and what they did to us was that we were to take like different sides of an issue and argue for both sides. You know, here's an issue. Half of the class argue for this side, half argue for this side. You play up and really shine a light on the facts that support your case and find a way to dismiss the ones that don't. You guys do the same on the other side. See who can win. It wasn't about the truth. It wasn't about, let's look at all the facts and let's try to get the truth. No, let's look at how we can present our opinion in the most persuasive way so our side wins. That's what Paul's saying is happening here in Jerusalem. Again, nothing is new. I mean, among the priests. They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify, but they weren't. They didn't want to say that Paul was a Jew of Jews because that would make their case look bad because they're not after the truth. They're after their own personal position and victory, which is what all of us do unless we're saved. We live our lives trying to get over on people, get what we want out of people, get what we want out of the situation, rather than see the truth established, even if it makes us look bad. Because we're supposed to be on the side of truth. And Paul recognizes they were not. So he says, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. You know, this is great too, because we hear the word Pharisee, and we right away have a negative thought in our mind. Well, the Pharisees were those rotten guys that, you know, hated the Bible. And that's not who they were. That's not who they started out as. When Israel was restored, especially in the Maccabean period, and there was a great departure of faith, there was a great apostasy. Many Jews wanted to become Hellenistic and Hellenized and forget the scriptures and forget the word of God and live like the pagans because they were envious of them. And there was one party that rose in Israel and said, no, we will not depart from the Lord our God. We will not depart from his word. We will live by the word of God. And they were the Pharisees. And that is historically true. That is how they began. If you were a serious Jew, you would have been a Pharisee before Christ came. That's who they were. I mean, the pagans were marrying, many of the Jews were marrying unbelievers. And the Pharisees were like, you can't do that. Many of the Jews were compromising the commands for worship. And the Pharisees were like, you cannot turn away from the word of God. For if you do, you turn away from God. And that's who the Pharisees started out as. And Paul is not commenting on the fact that they had become corrupt and they had become hypocrites. And Jesus takes them to task on that and so forth. That they were more concerned with the external. That they replaced God's law for the sake of their tradition. Jesus says that clearly. You make God's law void for the sake of your tradition. I only say that because so oftentimes we think, well, the Pharisees loved God's law so much that they hated grace. And that is not who they were. Jesus said, if you would have believed in Moses, you would believe in me. Their problem was they hated the law of God. They replaced it with their traditions. They hated God's truth. But they had that external reputation and they had that external qualifications. To be a Pharisee, you had to be established and brilliant in your doctrine. You had to be somebody who knew the word of God. So Paul's saying, I had the credentials of a Pharisee. But he doesn't just say that, does he? Look how he says it in the text. They knew that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Paul didn't just have the knowledge. He lived it out. Remember Jesus said how the Pharisees were so strict that they would cross land and sea to make one disciple. I wonder if we would do that. The Pharisees, if they found a little piece of mint growing outside their sidewalk, they would pull it out. They would cut a tenth of it off and sell it and tithe it. They tithe. They were so strict. Paul lived that strictly. He kept all of God's law perfectly. He kept all the traditions that they added to and replaced God's law with. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees because if you think of it, there are two things that unbelievers always do to those who believe when they're trying to explain away their witness. They say we're either ignorant or we're wicked. It's one or the other. Look at those stupid Christians. Look at those bigoted Christians. We're either wicked or we're ignorant. Well, that's the same thing with Paul. And so Paul is saying, if they're willing to testify, I lived as a Pharisee. I not only was brilliant according to the scriptures, I was a Pharisee. You can't say I'm ignorant, but I was godly. I was moral. You cannot say I was wicked. His life was a public display. As I said, they had commissioned him to go to Damascus, the chief priests themselves. They knew that Paul was a Jew of Jews. And so Paul could point to his life. That he really did, his life really did back up his profession. And he's doing that again, not to defend himself. He's not on trial. He's doing that for the sake of the gospel. That people would see there's no other reason that he's doing this except that he believes it's true. So we need to live in the light of the gospel. But thirdly, beloved, we need to expect opposition when we do. We need to expect opposition when we do. I can't help but see parallels in this text to Paul. Think about it. Paul's being persecuted for what? Look at verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Paul is in effect saying, the reason why the Jews condemn me is because I really sincerely hope in what our fathers have hoped in. In other words, I'm a real Jew. These Jews are opposing me because I'm a real Jew. I mean, it's such irony in this verse, and yet I can't help but see such a parallel today in the church today. Because Paul was being, think of it, Paul's being persecuted because he still believes what the Jewish nation by and large had ceased believing and the true understanding of Scripture. Who are one of the greatest opponents of the modern church? One of the greatest enemies and opponents, always resisting the modern, when I say the Bible-believing church, the church that really believes the Bible, who are those who are most opposing them? Well, it's the liberal church, those who do not believe the Bible anymore. And why do they oppose us? Because we still believe what they stopped believing. Their denominations were founded on confessions that profess Jesus was born of a virgin. And they mock that. Now, no virgin can have a child. That Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Oh, that's not possible. No dead person can come back. They mock the things that we still hold, and therefore they're opposed because we actually believe what the Bible teaches. I just can't help but see that parallel. Paul believed it, so he was persecuted for it. Look at verse 7. He says it again. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. Listen. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. I am accused because I hope in what the 12 tribes of Israel have always hoped in, the promise of God. They're accusing me because I actually hope in it, which means they no longer do. Notice the 12 tribes. Scripture knows nothing of 10 lost tribes. About half a dozen places in the New Testament we'll read 12 tribes. That's a myth that started years later. There's no missing tribes to the people of the New Testament. They saw all 12 tribes as being part of the remnant. But that's a side note. The most important thing is here, this is what, Paul isn't commenting on the state of Israel. He's saying this is what the 12 tribes have always believed in, what they've always hoped in, what motivated them to live for God was His promise. That's what they held on to, and that's what I still hold on to. And so also, the church still holds on. The Bible-believing church still holds on to these things, right? And yet, that's what we're accused of. When you think about it, what are we accused of in the modern church? In the Bible-believing church, what are we accused of by the liberal Christians? Well, if you stand for, if you say that a man and a woman must be married before having sex, you're puritanical, you're a prude, you're ignorant, you're judging me. And yet, the Bible's always taught that. Take a stand for the biblical definition of marriage at work, and you might lose your job because now you're a homophobe and a bigot. And yet the Bible's always taught this. Take a stand against killing babies in the womb, and now you're part of the war on women. And you're against women. Pray in Jesus' name in a public venue, and you'll be criticized for violating the separation of church and state. If you're a teacher, you'll probably lose your job. You're offending people. And on it goes. We are wrong for doing what the Bible has always said that Christians should do. We haven't changed. Paul's saying, I haven't changed. They've changed. They've changed what Jews are supposed to be. And I'm here to encourage you not to give in to that kind of darkness. You know, last week we saw the darkness hates the light. The darkness will always hate the light. The darkness has its crosshairs on the light. It can see it. And it hates it. The darkness isn't like me at the retreat. The darkness doesn't miss when it puts its crosshairs on the target. It hits what it's shooting at. And so you need to expect opposition. And it's going to come. In fact, it's a confirmation of the Word of God when it comes. The ironic thing for us Christians is when we are persecuted for our faith, we should be encouraged because Jesus said we would be. So when it happens, we should say, well, there's one more confirmation that what I believe in is true. Because why would they persecute us if what we were believing in wasn't true? Why would they care? Does anybody persecute people for believing in unicorns? Nobody cares about it. They would feel sorry for people who believe in unicorns. You think they would feel sorry for us. Why would they persecute us? We're so dumb to believe in a God and a Son who rose from the dead and that there's a spirit in us. If we're so dumb to believe that, well, I feel sorry for those people, but why would they continually attack us? Except that it's true. And they see the light. It's not that they don't see it. They see it. And they don't like it. And it's like with the boys when they turn the light on. We have those at the weekend retreat, 5:55 on Friday and Saturday morning. Some of the guys went up and did a hike. So all the boys in my cabin turn on the light. I'm like, turn off the light. I didn't make the 5:55 hike. I'm here to tell you.
I did.
But when the light comes, right? I mean, light hurts when you're not used to it. And if we're actually living by our faith in the gospel, we're going to be light and they're going to see it. But two things we see in our text: continue to be light. Don't stop being the light. Love people in darkness enough to show them the light, because they'll never see unless you do. You know, the only reason you and I are here today, if we're Christians, is because someone had the courage to show us the light. And I bet you we hated them for it. I bet you we persecuted them for it at first, or at least made fun of them. And yet they had the courage to do that. And that's eventually God gave us the grace to see. And you know, it's crazy, but when you see in the light for the first time, suddenly everything looks different, right? The light illuminates your whole life. You see everything different. You see all the things that you were lying about before, deceiving before, using before, hiding before, living a lie, trying to hide, trying to get over on people. Suddenly you see it all because you see the light. And you don't want to go back to that darkness because you see that it is dark. But that's what has to happen. It only happens when you and I continue to be the light. And secondly, don't let them make your light darkness. Sometimes we can continue to shine the light, ooh, but we make it a sort of a black light. Now, when I was a kid in school, we still had photo labs where you'd go into the dark room and you'd have the black light and so forth. You have to develop the film from the pictures and stuff. Don't make your light a black light. Don't add your sin to your witness. Don't, you know, revile when they revile you, as we saw in Peter. Don't respond in kind when they slander you. Continue to tell the truth. When you're wrong, continue to do what's right. Notice how Paul is so respectful, so gentle and thankful when he has an opportunity. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't call evil good. He doesn't pretend like they're not doing evil to him. No, he tells them that they are, but he tells them in a way that they would see it maybe and repent. And the thing is, when we expect opposition, then when it comes, it doesn't shock us. And in fact, we can live. We can respond because we're ready. I knew it would come. It's here. I'm ready to give them my witness. I'm still going to do what's right. You and I need to be able to do that. If we expect opposition, we'll be prepared to do it. Fourthly and lastly and briefly, I want you to notice that we need to live in the light of eternity. We need to live in the light of eternity. What do I mean here? Oh, we have to really believe. We have to really believe that we do have eternal life. If we have eternal life, we won't worry so much about a year or two of persecution or a year or two of unjust treatment, because I have eternal life. What's a year or two? I belong to God. If he says I'm going to have a tough job for a year or two, then I'll do that tough job. I know I'll be rewarded for it. I'll be compensated for it in the end. Notice how Paul doesn't let it frustrate him here. I want you to notice the last verse. Something interesting happens. We need a good Pittsburgher to translate verse 8 to see it in the English. Because it says this literally in the English: why should it be thought incredible by yuns? You know I love doing that to you. By you plural. The pronouns in Greek are singular or plural in form. You can't read, you can't mistake them. You in English can be plural or singular. Didn't used to be that way. In the old King James, thy and thine would be the singular. But you is here in our text, plural. For the first time, what's happening here? For the first time, Paul's been addressing King Agrippa, but suddenly he turns to the Jews who are seated in the audience and he says to them, why should you think it incredible that God raises the dead? And you know, the Sadducees were seething and the Pharisees were like looking around, you know, shielding their eyes, because they did believe God raised the dead, but they were afraid to stand up for it. Paul lived in the light of eternity. He didn't let their persecution frustrate them or cause him to panic. It didn't shake his hope, because what was his hope? You know, I've mentioned the hope here several times. Look at it, verses 6 through 8. And now I stand and am indeed, and am judged rather, for the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers. Notice he doesn't say what it is. Verse 7, to this promise Our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain for this hope's sake. King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews, and now he identifies it. But he does it sort of obliquely. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? What was the great curse on man? And the day you eat it, you shall die. And Adam ate the tree, and Eve ate from the tree, and they died. God said they would die. And their children, though they lived a long time then, everyone, and he died, and he died, and he died, and you and I are going to die. And all those who hoped in God in the Old Testament died. And if that was it, then what good was their hope? I mean, God would be ashamed to say he was their God if that's the best he could do. They're dead and they're gone now. But that's why Jesus said God continued to call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob centuries after they were dead because they lived. God is not the God of the dead, Jesus said, but the God of the living. And Hebrews chapter 12 says that they continued to hope in God, that their hope in God was for eternal life, that they looked to an eternal city, a heavenly city. They hoped in it. And the Old Testament is full of Jews hoping in that promise. Job knew that after his skin was destroyed, he said, that still in his flesh, on his feet, his eyes and not another would see God. He knew he would rise again from the dead. So also David knew that when he rested in the grave and rotted away, yet God's Holy One would not rot away. And so David would rest in hope that he would dwell. Remember how the 23rd Psalm ends? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have eternal life. I hope in that promise, David prayed. Isaiah 26:19 says this, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to this departed spirit. It's a clear prophecy of the bodily resurrection. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And we all know about Ezekiel's dry bones coming back to life. And Hosea, his prophecy saying that after 2 days, God would revive his people. And on the third day, he would restore them. A clear allusion to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by whom all the people of God are resurrected and have eternal life. It will happen. It is a sure and certain hope. And yet Paul lived in a day. Look at it. The way he says that question, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You see, Paul lived in a day in which people thought it was just ridiculous that dead people would come back to life. That's just pie in the sky. And that's exactly the day that we live in. The end of the 19th century and the early 20th century, and I know I've said it before, but that's the period when the academia, when the institutions of America, its education, when its churches embraced modernism, rejected the miracles of the Bible, rejected the resurrection, rejected eternal life. And so instead they substituted, think of it, they can't believe in a God who can raise dead people to life. But they believe in nothing raising the universe into existence. Now which one is absurd? Nothing brought everything into existence from nothing. Oh, I say that and I'm very scientific when I say that because, oh, that's very intelligent to believe that. Nothing birthed everything from nothing. And yet the God, who we all know is there, when we see a pie, we know there was a pie maker. If there's a universe there, we know there's a universe maker. We know he's there, that he could bring dead things to life. Well, how did he create the first people? From nothing. How much easier to bring people back from something? Why should it be thought incredible? Beloved, let this sure hope of resurrection cause you to live in the light of eternal life. And maybe having that hope, you'll have mercy on those who won't look at it. And maybe God would use you that they would see and have eternal life. Let's pray. Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rose again from the dead and that by your resurrection we are assured that we have eternal life. Help us not to doubt what you have proven to be true, that we would believe and that we would live differently, that we would live like people who have eternity because we do. Give us the faith to do that, that we would live in a way that would bear witness to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.